Within the last month or so, in some of my research, I was doing an internet search, and the results happened to bring me to the history page of the former Worldwide Church of God organization. Now, I was curious. I thought, okay, so what are some of the things that they're going to say here? Well, among a number of different things that I found this quote. Armstrong believed that Jesus is God, but he usually gave much more emphasis to God the Father. Armstrong emphasized God's role as lawgiver, as one who is to be obeyed. Armstrong accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior, as a sacrifice for our sins, as divine, but he did not have the theological training to know how to reconcile the biblical data that Jesus is God and the Father is God, and yet there is only one God. He mistakenly taught that God is a family, and that the Father and the Son are two beings in that family, and that when humans are resurrected, they will be members of the God family. Is it a mistake to teach that God is a family? Let's look at the biblical data and review that and see exactly what the Bible does tell us about God. So where do we start? Well, obviously, let's start at the beginning. A lot of you are familiar here, but let's go ahead and turn to John chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. I know over the years we've read this frequently, but let's take a look again here at John 1 and verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, as you look at some of the different commentaries that are trying to explain this verse, there are a lot of twists, convolutions to try to say, well, yeah, the Word is kind of God, but he's really part of God, but he's separate from God. It's confusion. It's hard to understand what their explanation is. But we can turn to other places in the Bible to help us understand what exactly we're talking about here. Is it one God or is it two? We don't need to turn there, but let me read to you from Psalm 110 and verse 1. Because this will help us to get some further clarification. Psalm 110 and verse 1. A psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Again, what we see here would be a distinction between two different individuals. And to add further clarification, turn with me back to Revelation in chapter 11. We'll be reading verse 15. Here in Revelation 11, 15, we see the culmination of some of the end time events and what's happening here. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, again, it's interesting to go into some of the commentaries and see what they're saying about this and how they're trying to explain it. Robertson's Word Pictures in the New Testament has the following to say about Revelation 11:15. And he's talking about the phrase, the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. And he states, God the Father is meant here by Lord, as the word his shows, referring to his Christ. So it says, God the Father is meant here by Lord. This is the certain and glorious outcome of the age-long struggle against Satan, who wields the kingdom of the world, which he offered to Christ on the mountain for one act of worship. You remember that back in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. I also want to take a look at Barnes' notes on the New Testament. Again, referring to this verse. Such language as what occurs here is often employed in which God and Christ are spoken of as, in some respects, distinct, as sustaining different offices and performing different works. You can see in some of these commentaries that they can see the distinction, the difference, but they don't understand, and they certainly don't believe it, because God has not opened up their minds to that. But what we can tell from this, and there are other passages too, but I wanted to pull out these three, that all three of these passages, John 1, Psalm 110, and Revelation 11, show that there are distinctly two individuals that are being discussed, not just one. So, if that's the case, and if some of them can even see that in their commentary, and they talk about them being distinct, why all the confusion? Shouldn't it be clear? Well, part of the problem comes from another verse that we're very familiar with. Go ahead and turn with me on that, back to Deuteronomy and 6:4. Deuteronomy 6:4, there's a misunderstanding of what some of these words mean. Very simple statement. Moses is talking to the Israelites, and here in Deuteronomy 6:4, he proclaims, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." What does that word one mean? Most people interpret that as, I'm counting. This is one, that's two, three, four. They're talking about a distinction of numbers. But as we look at the source, if we look at the language, the word one here is actually translated from the Hebrew word echad, which the best meaning of that means united. And when we're united in purpose, when we're united in beliefs and so forth, we are at one with each other, aren't we? And that's really what this word means. There are other places where this word echad is used that clearly show it means a unity among two or more individuals. We won't be turning there, but let me just give you some references for that if you want to look that up later, where that's used. Genesis 2, and verse 24, Genesis 11 and verse 6, and Numbers 8 and verse 1. In each one of these verses, this word echad is used, and it's talking about where two or more are joined together. Genesis 2:24, I believe, is where God has married Adam and Eve, and the two shall become as one. They're still two distinct individuals, aren't they? Situation in Numbers 8:1 talks about the people were all together, but they were united as one. Again, we have distinct individuals, but it's the unity that is the oneness here, not the counting. If you want to look at the Hebrew word which talks about counting, there's a different word that is used for that, and that's yakid. And that is the one that is the strongest word when you're trying to emphasize that you're counting a number here, not unity. And it's usually translated frequently as only, or only child, or only son. It clearly has more of the meaning of there's just one individual here. It's not talking about the unity like what we see here in Deuteronomy 6:4. The Lord, Elohim, our God, the Lord is one. Elohim, which is a plural word, means that God is united. And we know that God is united because we see a confirmation of that back in the New Testament. And let's go ahead and take a look at that. Back in John 17, the night that Jesus Christ was betrayed, he's out praying to God the Father, and he clearly demonstrates echad, the unity, that he and God the Father have. John 17 and verses 20 and 21. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Jesus Christ here is talking about this single unity that he and the Father have, and the plan, the hope that at some point everyone who sees the Word of God comes to believe in what God is planning and doing and teaching, that we too will gain this unity. Another reason why there's confusion here, if you stop to think about it, is that the Israelites really only knew one God. They didn't know of two. There might have been a few exceptions, those with God was specifically working. But it wasn't until Jesus Christ was here on earth that the Father was actually revealed to humanity. And we can see evidence of that as we see what he has said in some of his prayers. But as evidence, too, we have to realize, we have to remember that the Word of God who became Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament. Paul clearly tells us that back here in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, Paul is talking about the example that the ancient Israelites have given to us, for us to learn. And he's discussing their situation, and we'll break into that, the middle of that context here with verse 4. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So the Word of God, who became Jesus Christ, was the God of the Old Testament. That is the God that they knew. That is the God who was working with Moses, with Abraham, and with various others, and David. That is the God who spoke from the mountain and speaking the Ten Commandments to the Israelites. That's the God they knew. They did not know there was another God until Jesus Christ was here on earth. A couple different scriptures to reinforce that. John chapter 1 and 18. Here in John 1:18, Jesus reinforces the fact that no one has known the Father up until this time. It says, no one has seen God at any time. And let me break in there a little bit. If you're going to say that Jesus Christ wasn't the God of the Old Testament, well, then who was it that Moses saw? You remember when Exodus 33, 34, Moses was saying, you're asking me to do all these things, I'd like to see you. And God said, well, you can't see me face to face, because no human can withstand the glory of seeing me face to face. However, God kind of tucked Moses in a little crevice here, and as he's passing by, he proclaimed his name, and Moses was able to see the back of God. So Moses saw God, and there are others. Christ here says, no one has seen God at any time. He's talking about God the Father, isn't he? This is a God that they haven't realized. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. This is news. This is something new that the Israelites had not been aware of before. Jesus Christ is now declaring to them, there is another God, God the Father, to whom I report, who has authority over me, who sent me. And we see that again in one of his prayers in Matthew 11. In Matthew 11 and verse 27, Jesus once again clearly states that it wasn't, God the Father was not known up until that time. Matthew 11, verse 27. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, And no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. This also helps to explain the word Elohim, which I mentioned earlier there in Deuteronomy 6:4. Elohim is a plural word. And we don't need to turn there, but in Genesis 1 and verse 26, we read, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God wasn't talking to angels here. God and the Word were working together, and he said, let us create man in our image. And so now that starts to make more sense, because Jesus Christ is revealing that there isn't just the one God, there are the two. So that brings us back to the question then, is God a family? Because so far, we haven't really discussed a whole lot about family relationships, have we? We do understand that there are two gods here. Now, the Trinitarians would say, well, no, of course, God is not a family. Because they just believe in a God, some configuration of three. But an individual is never really defined as a family, is he? You have to have at least two before you can have a family. You can't have a family of one. So, of course, the Trinitarians are going to say, well, no. God can't be a family. It's this concept which is foreign to them. But you know what? Human reasoning doesn't settle that issue, does it? If we really want to know the truth of the matter, we have to go to the Bible, to the inspired Word of God. And that brings us back to Hebrews chapter 1. The letter to the Hebrews was written to explain, a big part of it was to explain the superiority of Jesus Christ over all the previous messengers that had delivered God's message. So here in Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 5, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. In verse 5, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Why was Jesus superior? One of the reasons is he is the Son of God. No angel can claim that. No human other than Jesus Christ has ever been changed into a glorified Son of God. Jesus Christ was in a unique position to be the bearer of God's plan and his news. It's interesting. Verse 5 here quotes from Psalm 2 and verses 7 and 8. Let me read that to you just to fill that out a little bit more. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. This is clearly talking about the Messiah, the anointed one, the one sent by God. Again, we have two distinct individuals here. But let's look back to what we read earlier. In John 1, we had the Word and God. And there was a relationship between them, wasn't there? In the same way, in Psalm 110, there was a relationship between the Lord and my Lord. Likewise, in Revelation 11, there's a relationship between our Lord and His Christ. Relationship has always existed between them. But what we see here in Hebrews, coming from Psalm 2 and is also quoted in Acts, is that God purposefully, specifically defined that relationship as a family relationship. God the Father, God the Son. That is a family relationship. There is no other way to describe it. You cannot explain it away. Father and Son is a family relationship. And it is a family of God. And we see that reaffirmed here. If you look, while we're still here in Hebrews, chapter 1 and verse 8. But to the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom." So reaffirms here that the Son is God. And the Father is God. And there is a family relationship there. Specifically defined by God as a family relationship. There's no doubt about that. You cannot get away from that. God defined that relationship. And He did it for a purpose. Why? If they're perfectly unified as the Word and the God, as the two Lords and so forth, why would He specifically define a family relationship between them? We have an answer for that. As Paul is writing to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 16 through 18. Why would God specifically define the God relationship as a family relationship? Paul writes here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting verse 16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. You see that God is saying, you're going to be my people. I'll be with you. I'll be among you. But look at what He says in verse 18. Why was it important that God defined this family relationship? Verse 18, I will be a father to you. And you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. God defined the God relationship as a family relationship because He fully intends to add to that family. He didn't have to. They could have kept their relationship as a closed relationship and excluded everyone else. You know, the angels are servants to that family. And even as you look at most of Christianity today, they really don't know what's going to happen. They talk about a resurrection, but they talk about an immortal soul. And they don't understand what God has in plan for us, other than that there is an afterlife somehow. God tells us, this is what I have planned for you. You follow me, you believe in Jesus Christ, you live by my ways, you endure till the end and you overcome, you will be my sons and daughters. you will be of the family of God. Think about what that means for us, and the fact that God is willing to share that family relationship with us. Now, we don't need to turn there, but John writes in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. What manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him." The world doesn't understand this. They don't understand that God is a family. And they don't understand us, because we are striving to become part of that family. They don't understand because Satan doesn't want humans to know of that great potential, that great opportunity that we're being given. And the growth of this family starts with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the firstborn. He's called that he might be the firstborn of many brethren. Not just that he became the Son of God, but that there will be others. Many others who will follow. He is only the firstborn. God had a plan for this. God has a plan for this. Galatians 4, we see what he has done to start bringing this about. Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7. Here in Galatians 4, 4 through 7, Paul writes, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoptions as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." We have an older brother who went through a horrendous sacrifice to make this possible for us. And in becoming human, he set the example for us. He got a better understanding of our situation. And we see that again back here in Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 10 through 12. In a letter to the Hebrews, it's written here in chapter 2, starting in verse 10. "For it was fitting for him for whom all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. All of one what? All of one family. In the same way that we saw back in Deuteronomy, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Not only is it just one family, but it is a family that will be perfectly united in purpose, goals, actions, the way we live, the way we treat each other. both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. And for that reason, Jesus Christ, who is God, who is in the God family, will not be ashamed to call us his brothers, fellow members of the family of God. And again, God isn't restricting it to just a few. He isn't restricting it to just the two of them now, or just a few humans. God is going to make this opportunity available to all the family of mankind. Let's turn to Romans, in chapter 9, and verses 25 through 26. Romans chapter 9, 25 and 26, Paul is writing here, and he states, as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Now, I miss it now in this area because it's almost impossible. But when I was growing up and I lived out in the country, I could go out on a winter night and there are all those stars, dark sky, brilliantly shining stars. And I loved it. I'd sit out there hours on end, it seemed. My mom thought I was crazy because here it is 15 degrees out there and I'm standing out there. But it always, when I think back to that, it brings back what David wrote in Psalm 8 and verses 3 to 5. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. We are a little lower than angels right now. We're mortal. We're physical beings, and as such, in this condition, we cannot be full members in the family of God. But look what God has done. Because he knows the potential. He knows what his plan is. He has crowned us with glory and honor, knowing that so many of us will eventually accept his ways, learn to live, choose, desire his way of life. And we will become sons, higher than the angels, just like our older brother. And like him, we will have inherited a better name. No teaching of men, no action of Satan can take that away from us. They can deny it, they can say we're wrong in teaching it. But the Bible clearly shows that God is a family. Satan wants to take that away. And what's interesting, again, we don't need to turn there, but in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, John writes, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God has given us the right to work with his Spirit, to be led by his Spirit, to follow Jesus Christ. We have the right to become children of God, to become members of the family of God. Satan cannot take that away. No matter how many ways he tries to deceive human beings, God will ultimately triumph. And human beings will know that they have the opportunity, if they choose his ways, to become members of his family. So we go back to the original question. Is God a family? Yes, unequivocally so. The Bible clearly states that God specifically defined his relationship with the Word as a family relationship. So yes, God's a family, regardless of what men may teach. And because he established his family, we have the opportunity to join that family. God has shown us that through Jesus Christ, we can be changed. We can become the children of God with Jesus Christ as our older brother. So as we look forward to that time, let's remember to let God's Holy Spirit to lead us into learning, to changing, to becoming like God. So eventually we will indeed become fellow members of that great God family.